Our passage from the beginning of the book of John this morning is full of curiosity. There's question after question, wondering after wondering, and it all revolved around this seemingly new figure who had arrived on the scene, this Jesus of Nazareth. To those who were close to John the Baptist, there was something intriguing about this Jesus. Certainly this intrigue was stimulated by John the Baptist himself. "Look, here is the Lamb of God," he proclaimed as Jesus walked by. And so two of John's disciples, one being Simon Peter's brother Andrew, investigate this Lamb of God. They began to follow him. When Jesus noticed them following him, he spoke his first words in the book of John. And those first words are always important words in the Gospels. A question that should reverberate out of the scriptures into our very hearts today. What are you looking for? It's a deep question that perhaps belongs among those deep, penetrating questions God asks in the book of Genesis immediately after the fall. Questions like, where are you? Or, what is it that you have done? Or, where is your brother? These are the searching and illuminating questions meant to penetrate the human soul in order to bring someone to truth. What are you looking for? Jesus asked those two who were following him. What are you looking for? This question is left to linger in the air as the disciples avoid answering it by asking their own question to Jesus. Where are you staying? Or another English translation, where are you abiding? Come and see, Jesus tells them. Come and see. In just a few short statements, you can sense the wonder and the intrigue bubbling up as this relationship begins, a relationship that will aim towards the life-giving power of mutual abiding, of remaining with each other. Abide in me as I abide in you, Jesus tells his disciples many chapters later. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This mutual abiding begins in questions, in words, in opening up one's life, one's story to another. As Lisa had explained this morning, today is our first Sunday in a short four-week sermon series that has to do with questions intended to draw the body of Christ together, a series called I've Been Meaning to Ask. As she said, each week we'll focus on a question meant to spark our curiosity in one another as we seek to truthfully live as Christ's church. In some ways, it is a series that takes for granted that as we draw closer to Christ, our center, we draw closer to each other, like the spokes of a wheel. As we seek to abide with Christ, we abide with one another. Today we are invited to the question I've been meaning to ask, where do you come from? Now, perhaps you see a potential misstep in this question. It might be quite presumptuous. Those who have ever experienced being a minority in any situation would recognize that this question can feel a little isolating. It can be inferred as an indication that one doesn't quite belong. It is a question that might seem to arise out of a perceived difference in ethnicity, in race, in language, in name. Oh, you appear different to me. Where are you from? But today we are taking this question as an initiative instead to go deeper with everyone, not just some, not just the few who might seem different. We are encouraged to ask, where do you come from? Not as a response to minority difference, but to invite all our stories to be shared with one another. We ask, where do you come from? To invite the particularities of our lives to become known and held by others. To ask this question is to enact a wonder and a curiosity in one another, and to answer it is a way of saying, come and see. This is where I come from, and this is my story. We heard the Genesis passage this morning. It is shared today as a way of reminding us of the ground of all our being, that while we indeed carry unique stories and particularities and differences, we do still share a common human beginning, made from the dust of the earth and that life-giving breath of God. We confess by faith that we are joined with one another and with all creation by the act of God, When we look upon the face of another, we are beholding a creation of God, an eternal gift. Yet each of our lives remain a mystery to others, perhaps even to ourselves, until they are witnessed in the words of a story, of autobiography. This is precisely what I and my classmates experienced back in divinity school many years ago, when we opted for a shared class in a North Carolina maximum security prison. I've shared a little bit about this before, I'm sure. Half of us were students from the divinity school, and half were men who were being incarcerated in that prison. Now, the idea of such a class is a grand one. Two groups of people from very different walks of life in the same class as peers. But the practicalities of such a class are much more complicated. Perhaps no bigger question is there than, what kind of class or subject could possibly bring together some young future ministers pursuing a master's degree and a group of men in a maximum security prison? Some of who had barely graduated high school. The very wise professors of this class chose the subject, spiritual autobiography. That is a class where we learned how to share and express our own stories. While we together heard others telling their stories, we practiced writing our autobiography while we read others who wrote their autobiographies. We answered the question, where did I come from? While we heard others share where they came from. And in so doing, we were able to witness one another in new light, in ways that changed all of us. In such a context, you really have to lay down any assumptions you have about others being others beyond the fundamental assumption that before me is a human being created in the image of God with a story to tell. The church, the body of Christ, is invited into this very practice of sharing our stories with one another. I grew up in a tradition that was a little more comfortable with the idea of regular testimonies on Sunday morning, of someone coming up on a Sunday morning to tell their story to the congregation. Of course, there were pitfalls of such a practice, of a kind of performative testimony. Indeed, many of the stories ended up sounding pretty similar. And many of us figured our stories weren't worth telling if we didn't have an episode of dramatic depravity from which we were saved. Yet, there is something beautiful in the origins of this Christian practice. Our stories about where we came from, what we went through, what happened to us, and what we have done are important for us to share as a community of faith. It is a way of saying, come and see. After all, we are not a people who regularly gather on the first day of the week to strictly hear the word of God disembodied, just the beliefs and convictions of our faith. We come together to hear and learn and figure out together the difference the life, death, and resurrection of Christ makes in our lives, in our stories, here and now, to hear the difference it has made from where we have come and to where we might be going. Perhaps me mentioning the practice of testimony makes you squirm a little. Maybe not. But I think testimony does begin to point us down a particular lane of storytelling that is more than simply sharing our background. It opens up into deeper levels of our story, into the crooks and the crannies of our stories, into the parts of our stories that we wish weren't part of our stories. It is the kind of storytelling that takes the invitation of come and see while handing over a flashlight and a magnifying glass. That is, it points us towards sharing our stories in far more vulnerable ways. Maybe you're squirming a bit more now. Inherent to vulnerability, after all, is risk. Inherent to vulnerability is giving someone a kind of power over you. Inherent to vulnerability is the possibility of harm. Inherent to the vulnerability of sharing our stories is the great fear of rejection, or worse, shame. In Fyodor Dostoevsky's novel, The Possessed, there's this scene where the central figure, Stavrogin, decides that he is going to make a public confession of a particularly ugly episode in his early years. But before he does so publicly, he goes to read this confession to a local monk with a sacred and holy reputation, Bishop Tikhon. Tikhon listens to Stavrogin's story without a word of condemnation. But then he shocks Stavrogin by asking if he can bear not the hostility, but the mockery of the world. Can he bear it? Stavrogin leaves in disgust and fear, unable to publish his confession. He cannot face that ultimate rejection, laughter. Now, don't worry. That kind of grand public confession is not necessarily where I'm trying to point us to right now, and I never will. I bring it up only as a more extreme example of perhaps our worst fears in sharing the deeper aspects of our stories. Quite simply, many of us know the inherent risks of this kind of vulnerability, of sharing deeper parts of ourselves, and would never entertain the possibility of such sharing. Or perhaps we've learned somewhere along the way not to share our stories because that vulnerability makes us appear weak. It points to messiness. Or maybe in our previous attempts at vulnerability, maybe we've tried before, but we have been embarrassed, we've been taken advantage of, been harmed, been abused in some way, and so we'll never be vulnerable again. The invitation to come and see where I've really come from, perhaps will never be extended again, that invitation. Yet I think what remains true for all human beings is a deep desire to be truly and vulnerably known, for the fullness of our stories to be told in truth and light, and be held by another in love, without being shamed, mocked, or rejected. Indeed, perhaps we know that for us to truly grow, to fully mature as Christians, to break through, so to speak, as human beings, there needs to be some space for vulnerability. There needs to be some safe space to be vulnerable, to not only be known, but to be loved. But this shows us that perhaps the most important ingredient for any of this to take place, for us to enter into the mere possibility of sharing our stories, there has to be trust. There has to be trust. There has to be the patient building of relationships of trust. It is not merely about building up the courage to be vulnerable, to share our stories. It is about allowing God to shape us into trustworthy people who can hear other people's stories, trustworthy listeners. Listeners who refuse to reject. Listeners who refuse to shame. Listeners who are well aware of power imbalances and yet refuse to exploit that power imbalance. Listeners who refuse the impulse to critique and nitpick. Listeners who refuse the impulse to gossip. Listeners who do not escalate discord, but de-escalate. Listeners who refuse the impulse to try and fix others. Listeners who abide, who remain alongside, that is, listeners full of grace and love. We are not only to ask ourselves if we are willing to share our stories, we are to ask ourselves, am I a trustworthy person, a trustworthy listener? We ask ourselves, am I someone who is safe enough to ask the question of someone else, where are you from? What is your story, and receive an honest answer? This is what we are patiently working towards. When we are able, as listeners, as friends, as fellow disciples, as members of the body of Christ, to receive others' stories with grace and love, then we draw closer to Christ. We do. The one who revealed to us a God who is not frightened or disgusted or embarrassed by the worst of humanity, but who listens and touches and embraces the fullness of our stories in order to redeem our lives. This is the great message at the middle of the prodigal son story. While it perhaps goes without saying that Christians have not always modeled this kind of grace and love and safety, there's a group that seems to be a bit more consistent in being not only listeners of grace, but also those who know the importance and power of vulnerably sharing our stories. 12-step programs, AA, NA, Al-Anon, and others. Stephen Haynes has written a book about the witness of these groups and tells about his own experience. And I want to share, and this is kind of the last part of this, I want to share what he has shared about the power of being able to safely be vulnerable and share one's story and the healing power of that. The brokenness in Haynes' life was not due to substance abuse. Rather, he and his wife were facing the possible end of their marriage, having already begun a separation encouraged by their therapist. They'd become trapped in patterns of wounding one another in various ways, though never physically. These were patterns that began for each of them much earlier in their lives from where they came from, but were re-emerging in their marriage. They were both feeling incredible shame as they were very active in their church congregation. He was in fact a professor of religious studies at Fuller Seminary, who had already gone through a divorce with his first wife 10 years earlier, and his wife and his current wife was the daughter of a well-respected pastor. But they never sensed that they could share their struggles or be vulnerable, even to their closest church friends. Their therapist, though, recommended they seek out a 12-step group called Recovering Couples Anonymous, or RCA. Of course, they were deeply hesitant, but they were desperate. They were desperate. And it was that desperation that turned out to be a kind of gift, pushing them to attend their local gatherings. He writes this, quote, "The words, rarely have we seen a couple fail who has thoroughly followed our path, boosted our confidence in the program, which was further stoked by the promises recited at the conclusion of each RCA meetings." These are the promises. "No matter how close to brokenness we have come, we will see how our experiences can benefit others. That feelings of uselessness, shame, and self-pity will disappear. We will lose interest in selfish things and gain interest, curiosity, in our partners, in our families, and others. Self-seeking will slip away. Our whole attitude and outlook on life will change. Fear of people and of economic insecurity will leave us. We will intuitively know how to handle situations which used to baffle us. We will be better parents, workers, helpers, and friends. We will suddenly realize that God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves." Becoming comfortable in RCA was a slow process, he writes, in part because we saw ourselves and wanted to be seen by others as decent people who had simply hit a speed bump in our marital journey. Each of us had a great deal invested in this image. What would people think if they knew we were attending recovery meetings? We occasionally joined in post-meeting meals, but remained on the group's margins. We hoped to get close enough to glimpse other people's experience, strength, and hope, but stay distant enough to avoid being seen ourselves. But eventually, the program began to do its work, in part through the disarming effect of other couples' authenticity. Even for someone like myself who prefers honesty to politeness, the level of candid sharing in RCA meetings was unnerving. Week after week, we heard gripping narratives of the ways addiction, betrayal, and vow violations of one sort or another had fractured trust in relationships, the kind of stories people keep to themselves or recite as requiems to failed marriages. Yet I was struck by how little blame was present in these tales of betrayal and alienation. After several months of sitting quietly, shifting in our metal chairs and marinating in shared humiliation, we finally worked up the courage to speak at a meeting. Once that ice was broken, real healing could begin, he says. The pace of change quickened as we realized how unshocked others appeared to be as we shared larger and larger pieces of our story. In fact, we noticed that our feelings of safety and belonging increased with the level of self-disclosure. The more we revealed about our hearts and failures, the more authentic we felt, and the more others trusted us with their own stories. Eventually, we became regular participants in post-meeting dinners and developed a bond with other couples that is difficult to describe. They knew more about us than our own families did, let alone the couples with whom we typically socialized. Yet our shameful secrets appear to be safe with them. Our eventual sponsors sat with us in person or by phone as we argued, made accusations, took each other's inventories, and went silent. Many nights they accepted our calls when we were struggling with something that couldn't wait until our next counseling session. No matter how frustrated and impatient we were at the pace of our healing, they assured us we were in the right place. We were where we needed to be. Regardless of whether that was ever true, we needed to hear it. While it was scary to unpack our personal and family secrets in a room full of other couples, doing so strengthened our bond and our willingness to stay with the program. And eventually, another couple asked us to sponsor them, explaining that they saw something in our relationship they wanted for themselves. Was this really possible? We wondered. If so, how had this miracle taken place? As a scholar of religion, I use the term miracle advisedly, but one hears it again and again in 12-step programs, and it certainly felt like something miraculous had happened to us. Upon reflection, he writes, I have become convinced that these and other 12-step meetings are routinely visited by the Holy Spirit. This is not language most people in our RCA groups would use, many of whom are alienated from organized religion. But how else does one explain the fact that every Saturday evening in a cramped, stuffy, wood-paneled, linoleum-floored Sunday school room in an otherwise empty suburban church, 10 to 15 couples of a variety of ages and backgrounds gather to encourage one another with stories of suffering and redemption, stories that testify to the truth that God could and would restore our relationship if he were sought. Stories that suggest the promises of recovery will materialize if we work for them. End quote. I think this is the healing power of vulnerably sharing our stories, of where we come from, of what we're going through, of what we've done and what others have done to us. This is the healing power of patiently becoming a trusting and grace-filled community full of trustworthy listeners. This is the power of holding another's story with grace and love rather than anxiousness, disgust, or rejection. This is the power of abiding with one another as we abide in the love of the one who was, is, and always will be love and grace and acceptance. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.